Please turn to Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 is our text today. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare as at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Human inventiveness is ordinarily at its best in thinking up ever new ways of maiming and destroying both people and equipment. Minefields, for example, may be and have been laid by several means. They can be buried manually by engineers. There are also specialized mine-laying vehicles that do the work for you. Mines may be fired by artillery from a safe distance, tens of miles away from the target area. They may be dropped from helicopters or airplanes, and perhaps the most elegant alternative is to have them deployed by cluster bombs or cruise missiles, which can be directed with surgical precision. Ancient Israel had no cluster bombs and no concept of minefields. And yet, we may say, their entire kingdom was booby-trapped. Living in Israel in the 8th century BC was like walking through a minefield. Danger was lurking at every turn. And unsuspecting people were caught in hidden charges. After all, even the nation's imminent exile, of which Hosea has much to say along with so many other prophets of the Old Testament, even the imminent descent into exile was something that few people were willing to take seriously. They were not willing to entertain even the possibility that such a thing could happen to the nation of Israel. Perhaps you think that I indulge in exaggeration or an embellishment. But in fact, Hosea's account of the nation is as gruesome as the image of a people taking a stroll in a minefield. Today, then, we will begin by reconstructing the dilemma of Israel that is, in part, laid out in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 5. In short, they were snared, caught in their own devices, caught by the spirit of whoredom. Second, we will show how relevant this text is for us today who live in a welter of intrigue. And thirdly and finally, I will remind you of another reality, the fact that Christ has redeemed us from every snare that could possibly hold us. Now, in the opening verses of chapter 5, Hosea announces an all-inclusive judgment. The political leaders, the spiritual leaders, and the peasants all will be judged. And you, the reader, will not have to wait for a warrant. Hosea supplies it immediately in the second half of the verse. As birds become entangled in the meshing of a net, and as a trap is set for animals, so Israel, the entire society, has become a fabric of intrigue and connivances. Political leaders became snares, and they were being snared in the plots of usurpers. In the period following the death of Jeroboam II, that means the second half of the 8th century BC, in that period, anyone who took the throne was in danger of waking up with a knife in his back. No fewer than 6 kings ascended the throne in the 30 years until the end of the kingdom in the exile. That is between 750 and 721 BC. 6 kings, and all but one perished violently at the hands of a usurper. Corruption at court and partisan intrigue were rampant and plunged the nation into social and political disaster. The people followed suit as the nation was rife with fraud and cheating in every stratum of society. The inequities between the rich and the poor, and in this Israel was no different from other ancient Near Eastern kingdoms or peoples, but the inequities between the rich and the poor had always been part of the landscape, the social landscape of Israel. But in the years leading up to the exile, exploitation and oppression became exacerbated and reached heights unknown to previous generations. And yet, to make matters even worse, if it could be so, as we have seen, the book of Hosea is best known for its condemnation of religious abuses. The priesthood had become a snare to the people, to the nation, because they had rejected the knowledge of God. The people perished because of a lack of that knowledge. And the people, far from being victims themselves, flung themselves into the arms of their idols. And they encouraged each other in these illicit practices. Hence, the nation handsomely earned the reputation of the wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, children born out of wedlock. Now, we are familiar with this language because we have encountered it in every chapter of Hosea that we have read and studied so far. But even if they entertained a faint wish for something like a holy life, they could not change. They could not change. Says 5:4a, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A return to God, as you all know, finally is only possible through God's power. Only God can bring it to pass. And here, it would not come to pass until the nation had reached rock bottom and had experienced the error of its own ways. They were not yet there, not yet. But they were being prepared for that. Until then, they remained trapped in their own practices. However, and as 5:4b also indicates, their unfaithfulness to God, which came to expression in tangible acts of idolatry and rebellion, was engendered by what Hosea calls the spirit of whoredom that had taken them and wrapped them in its wings. Now, we've encountered this terminology before in chapter 4 in two places, the spirit of whoredom. Spirit of whoredom may reflect the people's mindset or agenda.
But it is quite possible, in fact I would say it is likely, that spirit here is not used in a metaphorical sense. People in the West may dismiss such references all too quickly, but in so doing exhibit what Paul Hebert termed the flaw of the excluded middle. Paul Hebert, who is an anthropologist, admitted that he himself was guilty of this, and he turned from this error after studying Indian culture and ancient Near Eastern cultures. He says, "I had excluded the middle level of supernatural, this-worldly beings and forces from my own worldview." Well, he is not alone in this, is he? And so Israel had become a snare to itself, and was being snared by the spirit of whoredom that led them astray. They were incapable of reformation. Let me ask you, have you ever felt like this before? Incapable of reformation in the fullest, truest sense, in the biblical sense of the word. But this is what the text meant. What does it mean for us today? We move on to the second part of our message, and here I aim to show that there is nothing, nothing between 8th century BC Israel and the world in which we live. Many years ago, I purchased my first car in the USA. Friends had warned me of the spirit of American car dealers. That they would stop at nothing to sell their products. And I would not be disappointed, and I have to admit I was looking forward to the encounter because I wanted to see these creatures at work firsthand. As I stood on the lot inspecting a particular model, a car dealer approached me with a grin on his face from one ear to the other, exclaiming, "That car is totally you, buddy." He was not my buddy, and he didn't mean it. He was laying a snare for me, who suddenly found it difficult to remain in the role of the critical investigator who questions everything. But you do not need to visit a U.S. American car dealership to understand and to remind yourself of the fact that you are living in a minefield, a world of traps and snares and pitfalls. There is the trap of wealth and health, and how many have fallen? There is the trap of entertainment and pleasure and sex, and how many are ensnared? The trap of power, privilege, political intrigue, the trap of personal career, of family life, the trap of individualism, going your own way, the trap of recreation, the trap of nationalism, the trap of religion or a false gospel, nearly anything, virtually everything, whether it is good or evil, has become and does become a snare to people. Why? Because God has been dislodged, dethroned from our hearts, and he has been replaced by something other now at the center of our existence. And if you escape one danger, if you navigate one danger, you will fall by another. For our lives are inevitably lies of captivity, lies of slavery. We are snared, as the Apostle Paul used to say, our foolish hearts were darkened. And so now not only have we become snared, but we are also snares to others, in that we cannot help but encourage, yes, inculcate our desires, our way of life, our convictions in others. And we start with our own children. Generations of children born in this world are taught not to know God, not to love God, but to continue in the path, that broad path that leads to destruction. We could speak of a cosmic conspiracy against God and against His truth. In this welter of intrigue, where we are both snares and being snared. And we too are led by the spirit of whoredom, if I may say so. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. So that means, as if I may quote Tolkien, they're bound in darkness. Revelation 19:20 characterizes the work or the activity of Satan and his minions in terms of deceiving the nations. And every device of man designed to reinforce some sort of captivity or designed to produce a cherished illusion has as its back demonic forces who hold sway over unregenerate humanity. Once again, listen to the Apostle Paul. Paul speaks of the redeemed in Ephesians 2:2. I believe that we've heard this text in Sunday school this morning, as those who formerly were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. So Paul speaks of following the course of this world. Following the course of this world means that man has taken a wrong turn and is heading in the wrong direction. But in doing so, we are only following Hebert's mid-level supernatural forces, the prince of the power of the air being their leader. Open your eyes. Let God give you light. You are living in a world of minefields, of hidden traps, pitfalls, and snares. Muster everything that you've learned from God's Word, and you will have to come to the same conclusion. The text of Hosea 5, 1 through 4, is eminently relevant for us today. And in light of this text, the inscription, a recently found inscription from the first century, rings chillingly true. It is found on a tomb, and it says, it's actually a conversation, a dialogue. Charidas! Charidas, what is below? Deep darkness. Or what of the path upward? All a lie. But then we are lost. But we have been found. We have been found because God in Christ has freed us from the snares that would otherwise claim our lives. We move on to the third part of the message. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, where people are snared in darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Redemption. Redemption signals the single most salient New Testament word and concept adduced to describe what we have been given in Christ Jesus, redemption. Redemption signifies being set free from what used to hold you captive. Redemption signifies being set free after a price has been rendered. And virtually all the references to redemption in the New Testament have as their Old Testament subtext or foundation redemption from the snare of slavery, the Exodus. Let us look at a few of those, focusing on our redemption from the snare of sin, the snare of the devil.
and the snare of judgment.
And let us hear again the divine pronouncement. For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of bondage.
Now, if, as the writer to the Hebrews argues, sin so easily besets us, then we need to remind ourselves of the fact that, and this is by God's word, we are no longer snared like the rest of the world. We are no longer caught in the net.
Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Redeemed, bought back from lawlessness means that while it is possible that Christians can be entangled in sin, we are no longer slaves and we ought not to walk or live like slaves of sin or unrighteousness.
Will the real people of God please stand up and be recognized? For you are a free people. A free people.
Moreover, we are not only redeemed from our own sinfulness, but we have also been redeemed from what the Apostle Paul called the course of this world, following the course of this world.
Peter understood this concept, who said in 1 Peter 1:18, Know this, brothers and sisters,
know that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but by the precious Lamb of God.
Without spot and blemish. Peter here speaks of redemption, not so much as from a master, but from a futile way of life that leads nowhere, that has no perspective as far as the future is concerned, and is doomed to fail. Life without God in this world is a dead-end street. It does not matter what form it takes, whether you are ensnared in the pursuit of wealth, ensnared in the pursuit of comfort, ensnared in your notion of the family or your independability or independence, I should say, ensnared in nationalism, ensnared in another religion.
Life without the living God in this world is a dead-end street, whatever form it may take.
All that humankind can do, all that we can do, is continue in it,
perpetuating a godless existence,
whatever form it may take. There is no deliverance from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, beginning with Adam. All of us were born in Adam. We bear his name, just as we bear the name of our family. I am a son of Mr. Emmerich. I can change my name, but I will always be the son of Mr. Emmerich. And no matter how I pretend to be someone else, I will be his son. So it is with Adam as our father. We were born and conceived in sin, and we live and we perish in sin. Until Christ becomes ours, and we become his, and we receive a new name, we are called by the name of Christ, the risen one. But brothers and sisters, how often have you heard it said, "Oh, when I grow up, I ain't going to be like my daddy. And when I grow up, I ain't going to do what my mom did. I'm going to do it better." Well, maybe you do it differently. But can the Ethiopian truly change his skin, or the leopard his spots?
We are accustomed to living a life alienated from God. That is enough. That puts all of us over the edge.
And there is no deliverance from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. But we have been bought back. But we have been redeemed. Someone has died for you to redeem you from this futile life, this godless life that leads to nothing, that has no purpose after all because it ends up in the pit. The restless pursuit of whatever it is that you give your heart to comes to an end when you are in Christ. And nothing will be the same anymore. Nothing can be the same if it is true. You've been bought back from what holds you captive otherwise. You've been redeemed. Look up and be encouraged. Christ died for you, and He has set you free, redeemed you from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The good news is that we have been redeemed from being ensnared in our own sinfulness and in the course of this world. A new life has dawned. But Christ's death has also disarmed the spiritual powers that rule over this world. Says Paul in Colossians 2:13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed rulers and authorities, putting them to an open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." This passage is remarkable for a variety of reasons, but one of them is that Paul here juxtaposes how God dealt with sin. He nailed it to the cross. Your sin, the guilt that you carry because of your sin, is nailed to the cross. It's gone. But then again, he juxtaposes with this notion of God dealing with sin, the disarming of rulers and authorities. Why does he do that? He does it, by the way, without the introduction of a preposition. He does it without preparing us in any way. He does not even give a rationale. He simply does it. Why? Because Paul understood. He had come to see that the real power of Satan is not that as an angel he can do things that we cannot do. That's true. But that is not the power that you need to worry about. The real power of Satan was located in the fact that he truly had something on you. Something that not even God could deny. Being made in the image of God and being made like God, we became unfit to be with God. But no longer. Paul's language in Colossians 2 is that of an emperor who holds a triumphal procession in honor of his victorious general. Now God awards a triumphal procession in honor of Christ, who has stripped angelic beings of their power. You have been set free, brothers and sisters. And a worship service such as this one is also a triumphal procession in honor of Christ, in that we say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power and strength." And finally, God has acted for us in Christ to address the ultimate human predicament. Even if you could negotiate the others that we've mentioned so far, you wouldn't be able to handle this one. We were bound, we were snared, trapped by a curse. Paul in Galatians 3 asserts that on account of our inability to keep the righteous standards of God, the law of God, we were liable to eternal damnation. And everyone else, too. All the sweet little babies that are born into this world, they're liable to eternal damnation. All the pacified old gentlemen and ladies who seem to be so sweet, they're liable to eternal damnation, and everyone in between. But, says Paul in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse himself. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. A price has been paid for our redemption, to set us free from the chain that holds the world. Until the coming of Christ, when that chain will become evident, visible, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, and the lake of fire will receive the inhabitants of this world who refuse to believe in the gospel together with the devils. But Christ, in the midst of the plotting and scheming of his own generation, who in that sense were no different than Hosea's contemporaries, who came to listen to his words only to find fault with him, who tried to catch him in his words or tried to see him do something that was worthy of condemnation, who in his hour of trial bore false testimony against him, Christ in the midst of all of this gave himself up for you to set you free. And to be set free from this curse of God means peace. Peace with God. Peace with God is not something that you feel so much as something that you have. Peace with God is what you have. Now, I would argue that if you take due consideration of the fact that you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, you may also have peace of mind. But that doesn't always work out. Peace is what you have, and you ought to believe it whether you feel like it or not. That's part of the Christian challenge. But peace was described by Leon Morris as follows. Peace means the defeat of evil, yes. Peace means breaking down the barrier between man and God. It is not, however, the absence of anything. Peace is presence. Presence of God. Peace is Christ. God's face shines on you. Do you believe this? To believe these things from your heart entails a distinctive way of life. Since we are no longer defined by our sin, no longer defined by the guilt that would otherwise or should otherwise get the better of us. Since we are no longer defined by the course of this world, to follow it, or by the power of the devil, we can navigate the minefield. We can navigate the pitfalls and the snares of this life. His word, by the power and the light of the Spirit sent from above, is our guide and our compass, like a map that guides you through the minefield. And even if we become entangled and snared, we have the key that unlocks every door to the prisons of this world, that sets us free from every snare that might hold us. Believe, 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 believe that you have been bought back. Use the key, brothers and sisters. Be free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Faustus is Latin for auspicious or successful, lucky, if you will. Faustus is the name of the main character of the classic German legend by Goethe. Though a highly successful man, he remains dissatisfied and makes a deal with Mephistopheles, the devil's attendant. It is agreed that in exchange for his soul, the devil or Satan will grant him 2 dozens of years of superb knowledge and insight.
And above all, worldly pleasures beyond imagination. But at the end of the term, the devil will claim Faustus' soul, and Faustus will be forever damned by God. The deal is struck, but Faust's inevitable doom that becomes so inescapable to him weighs too heavily on his soul. And seeing no way out of the trap that he in part also created for himself by agreeing to this deal, he puts a cup of poison to his lips in the night of Easter. All of a sudden, he hears the Easter bells from afar, and the sound arises as a message from a faraway kingdom, a long-forgotten message, a message of redemption. I do not want you to die. I want you to repent. I want you to live. I have rent the heavens for you. You are mine. You are called by my name. And in the same way, God encourages, calls upon, invites each and every one of us to believe in his love and in his mercy. Even if you think or may feel that there is no hope for you now or here today. And if this is how you feel, then you have been trapped, unnecessarily so. Use the key. Use it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the key of faith that you've given us that unlocks every door and frees us from every snare. Father, we have at times lost the key. We have at times put it in a place where we couldn't find it anymore without you pointing out where it was. We have forgotten about it too. But now, O Lord, let us exercise it, and may this lead to worship and praise of your greatness, because you have redeemed us to be a people of your special possession who are zealous for good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.